You know, every family has experiences of stress. You with me on that? Stress. And some are caused intentionally, but some just kind of happen. And there was a 15-year-old girl who had just got her learner's permit, and she talked her parents into letting her drive them to church one Sunday. They looked at each other, the parents, and said yes. Well, after what seemed like numerous near accidents, they arrived in the church parking lot. The mother sighed and said, "Thank you." In which the daughter said, "You're welcome, anytime." And the mom reached over and said, "Dear, I wasn't talking to you. I was talking to God." You know, every family is created and there are needs within that family. And God intended some amazing things to happen. And a psychologist by the name of Albert Pesso had these thoughts for us as far as what we need in a good family. And first of all, we need a place where we are welcomed and we are loved. And there's almost this anticipation. And you know, we've had these number of new kids born recently to the church body. And the hope is that there'll be this excitement. There'll be a place of anticipation. Secondly, that we all need to be nurtured. That is, we need both physical and emotional touching. We need to feel affection. There needs to be a sense of nurturing. Thirdly, we need support. We need support in terms of who we are as people and what we are becoming. Those are a part of this. Fourth, we need protection. Parents play an incredible role of protecting children that literally cannot protect themselves. And fifth, that parents give limits or boundaries. And this creates a sense of safety. And when there's no boundaries and no limits, it creates chaos. And it causes all sorts of issues later in life. Now, in a perfect world, all of these would happen, wouldn't they? And we know in our real world, they happen in various aspects and various pieces. Last week, we talked briefly about how the world was broken in Genesis chapter 3. And one of the results of that breaking was the relationship of Cain and Abel. And it actually started out well. Cain was the farmer and Abel was the tender of the sheep. And there, it appears like growing up it wasn't all that bad. But there came a time when envy and jealousy and hatred took over. And eventually murder as Cain killed Abel. And you know, in many ways we find ourselves still reeling from that relationship. Maybe we're not involved in murder, but we are find ourselves embracing and having experiences of behavior that is not good, that is destructive. We receive and give criticism. People abuse and use authority. There's lying, there's broken promises, there's secrets when truth should be told. There are emotional withholdings. There's blaming and shaming and guilt. And those are just a few of the things we actually have inherited. And it's important to recognize that literally no one leaves their family of origin without scars and wounds. There's no one. We all get them. Sometimes they're intended, other times they're not. And you know, these scars and these wounds, they actually come with us when we get our new family. When we welcome Christ into our life, we get this new family, don't we? We get a new father, a new brother. We get new siblings in each other. But even so, what we discover is that oftentimes those scars follow us into this relationship. Now, I know it's been said, and it's important to note that sometimes we're taught that all those scars disappear. But what we discover the truth is, and new things do come, don't they? And we are healed in many ways. But what we discover is that a number of those scars are just pushed under the surface. We bury them for at least a season. you ever experienced a knee-jerk moment? A knee-jerk moment. You know, it's going to the doctor and having him tap on the front of your knee, right? And there's a kick. Well, we do that, don't we? When someone's angry and mean to us, how do we generally respond? The same way they responded to us. It's a knee-jerk response. And those happen often. Often. You know, I had to ask myself, why does this take place? And you remember this iceberg picture we showed a few weeks ago, right? We talked about that 10% of an iceberg is above what we can see, and 90% is below. And this 10% in terms of looking at life is really what we shine and what we make appropriate. But so often, that 90% below the surface, that is where a lot of our wounds go. We push them below the surface. You know, another metaphor to look at, it's like software that needs to be, that's been damaged. And it needs to be rewritten. Not necessarily new software, but we need it rewritten. And God wants to go to that rewriting place. God wants to go to the 90% that's below the surface. Remake that, reform that. And this week, really what we're talking about is going back that we can go forward. And by the way, if you've been reading the book, we're in chapter 5 this week. And I just want, there's a few more books out front, and we'll buy more if you need them. I want to invite you, encourage you, even exhort you to buy this book and read it. There is so much value in what Peter Scazzaro has to say. So our story today in Scripture is Joseph. The life of Joseph. And it's literally from Genesis 37 to 50. And we're going to take time and read the whole story this morning. And then we'll close church about 5 o'clock this afternoon. Probably not. But I want you to know that's where his story is. And it's kind of amazing that it takes up a quarter of the book of Genesis. Now, whenever God writes that much about a person, we're supposed to pay attention. You know that. It's subliminal in that it's under the surface, but God wants us to notice the life of Joseph because there are things in his life that are amazing. This next picture is a genogram. It is four generations, and I realize that might be a little small for you, of Joseph's life. So I'll talk through it. We'll refer to it actually at different points. There are three generations. There's great-grandfather Abraham. There is Isaac, grandfather. There is dad, Jacob, and then Joseph and all his siblings. Now, what's really interesting in this story, and we're talking about how our family at times wounds us. In every generation, there are lies. There's unhealthy marriage relationships. There is sibling rivalry that goes on. There is favoritism shown in every generation. We call these generational sins. It's rather interesting if you take time to reflect on your own family. Often the things that haunt you sin-wise, your parents may not tell you, but they're their issues too. And they might have been your grandparents' issues. And it may go back even beyond that. Joseph is living in a family where there's four moms. And it's not as if dad married one, divorced, married, divorced. No, they're all living in the same house together. Four moms. 12 brothers. And it's anything but a healthy family when you look at his world. There's a pecking order. And all the brothers recognize this pecking order. You know, as parents, we try to love our children as they are, to love them equally as best we can. You know, this was actually impossible in this family because favoritism was so prevalent. Favoritism was so prevalent. And Joseph's father, Jacob, lived this out. Joseph was number 11 of 12 brothers. He was given a coat of many colors, which usually, if any of the brothers were to get that, it would have been the oldest. Certainly not the 11th. But it became very obvious who was loved and who was tolerated, who was put up with. And you know, this lack of good parenting created all sorts of issues for Joseph, for his brothers, for his family. And before we pick on Jacob too much, you got to go back and recognize that he was modeled this behavior. He was his mother's favorite. Jacob was. And Esau, his twin brother, was his father's favorite. And when you go back to grandparents, Abraham, we know that Isaac was the favorite. Ishmael was the nobody, was actually driven out of the home. So this favoritism follows. And now Joseph becomes the recipient of this generational sin. Or the whole family does in that moment. I want to read for you Numbers 14. And not the whole chapter, just actually one verse. Now, this concept, this principle actually appears four times. And numerous times under the surface. We read this. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. We've talked about that numerous times. It goes on. Yet, He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Very interesting. Now, this occurs four other times in the Old Testament. Sin is forgiven, but sin is also punished, is what we discover. The punished sin often in Scripture is unrepentant sin, isn't it? Or it's sin we go and we live in. We inhabit that sin. It becomes a generational issue. We read in Galatians 6, verse 7, very interesting words. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Pretty ominous, isn't it? And sometimes it's planted in us, isn't it? Sometimes we do the planting ourselves. Either way, this generational sin of favoring haunts Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Something happens, though, in Joseph's world that actually breaks this generational sin. And I want to encourage you, this becomes the hope. This becomes the hope. Now, his brothers hate him. It doesn't help that he has two interesting dreams about his brothers bowing to him, even his parents, and he shares it with all of them. Great, Joseph. There was a discerning moment. It just inflames them, doesn't it? It inflames them. And you know, his brothers basically come to the place of having enough. They've had enough. And three traumatic events happen in Joseph's world. Three. And the word trauma is really interesting. It means this: a startling experience in your life that has lasting effects on your mental health. Isn't that interesting? In other words, trauma can shatter one's sense of safety. Joseph has three. We find the first one in Genesis 37. Joseph is a 17, 18-year-old boy. By the way, his oldest brothers were in their late 30s, and he is given the job of being manager. Isn't that great? 17-year-old managing a 30-something. His brothers are off taking care of the sheep, and his father tells him to go and spy on them and report back what they're up to. Almost a setup, even though Jacob doesn't realize it. And Joseph goes in his famous coat. And you could see it miles away, right on the desert. There he is, coming. And his brothers have had enough. And when he shows up, they take him and they throw him into a dry cistern, a well. They take his coat from him. And Joseph is just mortified. He really doesn't understand what's going on. That was his first traumatic moment. The second one is some Ishmaelites come by, and they are slave traders. And his brothers have this moment, this epiphany of a way to get rid of Joseph without actually killing him. And they sell him. They take his coat back. They rip this coat of many colors. They put blood on it from a lamb. And they tell their father, Joseph has been killed. And for the next 22 years, that is what Jacob lives with. Joseph is taken to Egypt. And literally everything in his world is turned upside down, stripped away. There is no safety net. There is no family. There is no support, nurture, boundaries. All those needs are gone that are what he needs. They've been taken away. And the third trauma, we find it in chapter 39 of Genesis. He's sold to a man named Potiphar. Potiphar is kind of the equivalent of the head of the CIA. That would be the way to look at it. The one who protects the Pharaoh. And Potiphar is a neglectful husband, and his wife begins to notice Joseph, and she begins to try to seduce him. Twice this happens, twice Joseph says no. Just the opposite of what would happen in soap operas today or TV, wouldn't it? The third time Joseph is approached by Potiphar's wife, he says no. She reaches for him, and his coat comes off. And she screams rape. And whether her husband believes her or not, Joseph finds himself in Pharaoh's political prison. And that's where he is for the next 11 years. That's trauma number three. Virginia Sitar has a scale, a family scale. This is just not hers, but she's the one that's noted for creating it. At one end, you have a family that is very troubled, and the other, very nurturing. Very nurturing. A young person who grows up in a family of high nurture has a good self-worth, usually. A high sense of self. They are optimistic. A person who comes from a troubled family oftentimes doesn't think much about themselves at all. And it comes out in very destructive behavior. Communication in a nurturing family is direct, it's honest, it's straightforward, it's specific and clear. In a troubled family, it's very indirect, it's muddled, it's vague, it's oftentimes negative and confusing. In a nurturing family, rules are flexible, though they are present. There are boundaries. They're humane, they're appropriate, they are negotiable. In a very troubled family, rules are rigid, inhumane, they're non-negotiable. They oftentimes conflict. Every one of us finds ourselves somewhere, our experience is somewhere on that continuum. From either extremely troubled to extremely nurtured. One who comes out of a nurturing home finds themselves being optimistic, positive, looking at life as opportunities. Those who come out of a family that is very troubled, that's dark. My family wrecked my life. There was a lot of blaming and shaming going on. Where do you think Joseph found himself in that spectrum? Where do you find yourself? And what does God have to say about that? Okay, now back to Joseph's story. Joseph, we find out, is freed from prison after 11 years. He has this gift from God, and he recognizes it's from God. It is a gift of interpreting dreams, where he encounters the baker and the butler of Pharaoh. And he interprets their dreams correctly. Actually, that was 9 years in. 2 years more go by. And Joseph, now the butler is back. And Pharaoh has some very strange dreams, as we know the story. And Joseph is able to interpret them correctly. Joseph is now elevated from prison to prime minister of Egypt. Over the next 7 years, his responsibility is, during the bumper crop years of interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, to gather grain and then be able to distribute it through the next 7 years after that to those in need. As that is what the dream has revealed. Joseph is now approximately 30 years old. 30 years. 22 years have gone by. And guess who shows up? His brothers. Now he looks Egyptian. Probably thinks Egyptian, breathes Egyptian. He is leading the Egyptians in so many ways. And his brothers are very Hebrew, and they don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. This becomes one of the most telling moments of Joseph's story. Is Joseph going to allow the generational sins to continue, or is it going to be broken? And it's not just a moment in time when that happens. It's a journey. But that is the moment in time. See, Joseph sees his brothers and he is overwhelmed. And you can imagine all the things they did to him coming back full force. And he now has the ability to exact justice, doesn't he? Vengeance is mine, says Joseph. That's what could be taking place. You know, a telling thing, though, is we find out Joseph has two children, two boys, and he names them. Manasseh means making forget. Making forget. That's what Manasseh means. And his second son is named Ephraim, which means fruitful in suffering. Those are very interesting names. And they tell part of the story of what's been going, because Joseph does not exact justice. He forgives. He forgives. And he welcomes his brothers. I mean, I know I'm really compressing the story. You go and read it if you don't know it or want to remember the whole story. But he forgives. He brings his whole family to Egypt. They get the prime land to take care of their sheep and goats. And then a problem happens, because Jacob, the father of these 12 boys, dies. And that is where we are going to read for just a moment. Genesis chapter 50, verses 14 through 21. Now, after burying Jacob, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had accompanied him to his father's burial. But now that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers became fearful. Now Joseph will show his anger and pay us back for all the wrong we did to him, they said. So they sent this message to Joseph. Before your father died, he instructed us to say to you, please forgive your brothers for this great wrong they did to you, for their sin is in treating you so cruelly. Can't you just imagine the dad saying that? Maybe. But obviously they fabricated that. So, it goes on, we, the servants of God, of your father, beg you to forgive our sin. Now, when Joseph received this message, it was most likely written, he broke down and wept. Then his brothers came and threw themselves down before Joseph. Look, we are your slaves, they said. But Joseph replied, don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended harm to me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. Don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. So he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. How does Joseph come to this conclusion? You meant to harm me, but God meant it for good. That is an incredible change, isn't it? From the generational sin that has haunted Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Of siblings not getting along, of lies and all these other things. You know, 22 years is a long time. Does time always heal, though? I know plenty of folks that have never healed over time. They're still bitter. It may submerge it, but it comes up. I think that's part of it, but that is not the final answer. Remember, it can only happen as we pay attention to several things. Okay? We have to pay attention to several. And I want to suggest these are three. These are not all of them, but these are three ways God begins to break these generational sins. The first one is you must recognize the iceberg in you from your family. Okay? Identify it. even own that it is true, rather than making it a secret, things we don't talk about. How do we let go of the past without paying attention to it and recognizing it's true? I don't think we do. I mean, how many families have dealt with conflict, blame, lust, aggression, sibling rivalry, all these things, and totally underestimated the power of those in their lives? Those are what's under the surface of the iceberg. And you know, to navigate around an iceberg takes a lot of wisdom, doesn't it? You have to pay attention, because so much is below and so little is on top. We have to acknowledge that we've inherited these things. I want you to take your sermon notes and look on the back. And we don't have time this morning to read all of these, but I challenge you to read them. They're what Peter Scazzaro says are the Ten Commandments of your family. Have you embraced these? And they are literally lies that we hear and don't even always know that they're there, but they're the ones under the surface. And it's about money and conflict and sex and grief, and it just goes on. And maybe these are not true of you. But maybe there's others in these categories, because these tend to be the things that get us as you read them and notice. And it's worth pondering, asking God, where do these things show up? Where do these things show up? So, first of all, we have to recognize there's an iceberg in our world, in our lives. Own it. Secondly, we have to discern the good God intends in, through, and in spite of our family and past. In other words, as Joseph identified, and I'll show you, let's look at the next verse, Genesis 50:20. You intended or planned harm. That's what the brothers did. But God intended or planned it for good, to accomplish what is now being done. It is literally the saving of the Israel nation, isn't it? It's such a monumental thing. It is, by the way, the whole summary of the book of Genesis. And it is the summary of what God wants us to see life like. Bad things come, sometimes intended, sometimes not. But God will take those, this is the promise, and make them into something else. And you know, Joseph is a realist. He doesn't excuse the pain and difficulty. And when he first encounters his brothers, he goes off and he cries. He wails so loudly that Pharaoh hears about it. There is intense grief. He also doesn't just say, well, you're my brothers and I'm welcoming you back and everything's fine. He actually wants to discover through some tricks, kind of, if they have changed. And he discovers they actually have. 22 years, their hearts have moved and it has changed. You know, even in the pain, God's hand is present. We've got to hear that. And it's not something that we can just say, oh, this is a small thing. This is big. Romans 8:28 is kind of the New Testament expression of what Joseph had learned and said. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His purposes. In other words, God flips upside down evil and He makes it into something good. Now, I can't promise you when that will happen. Joseph waited 22 years. It may happen after you have gone. This good. It may happen tomorrow. But that is God's promise. And this is not just to be a nice verse we memorize. It is to go deep into our spirits. It is one of the ways God breaks generational sins, is we start to recognize He is faithful. And thirdly, we must make the decision to do the hard work of discipleship. We live in a world of distractions, don't we? Whether it's entertainment, whether it's conflict, whether it's work, even families, all of those things, they become at times, distractions away from God. And God is calling to us this hard work of discipleship. Being willing to go back, see ourselves and our family for who we are. Being willing to notice that God is in the midst of life. He is present. He is not absent. He was with Joseph in those 22 years, 11 years in jail. He was there. And He is with us. You know, my father and I missed each other growing up. I missed him. He missed me. He connected with my older brother. And there was that sense of loss. And I grew up with this word in my head, John, you will never get it right. And you know what? I worked hard at not getting it right, which is not so good, but I worked at it. And you know, I heard those words in my head whenever I didn't do well in a class, whenever I did not live up to people's expectations. And you know, I had, over a process of time, God was working in my heart. I took a class called Family Systems in seminary at Fuller Seminary. And it began to open my eyes to so many things about my family and my relationship with my father. And God had me in 1990, the summer of 1990, talk with my dad for some 2 to 3 hours, maybe even longer. It was just such an intense time about those woundings I received as a child. And most of them he was completely oblivious to. And there were tears and there was grief and there was forgiveness. And you know what? I have not heard those words in my head since that day. You'll never get it right. It's gone. I don't hear it. And I really think it was demonic. And I think it was also generational. And God was breaking it through. And by the way, I can't promise that will happen for everyone, because sometimes people do not welcome that kind of conversation. But for me, it was life-giving. It was incredible. And it was God. I want you to know that part of this hard work of discipleship then is seeking forgiveness. It's even confronting at times. It is also realizing that you can't do it alone. In other words, we need accountability. We've talked about that in the last few weeks, accountability. You need groups. I have some folks that can ask me anything, and I can ask them anything. You need those people. Whether that's a small group, whether that's just two other people, whether that's in Sunday school, you need it. And if you don't have it, I would challenge you to pray for it. Ask God to give that kind of relationship to you. So you can't do it alone, but yet you also need time alone, which is kind of ironic. In other words, to listen to God, we have to spend time quiet. You know, Joseph had 11 years in jail. I suspect he had time where he heard God whispering, and he responded to that. We know David, which we talked about last week, it's where all the Psalms come from, or many of them. That quiet. Closing story. Prior to 1950, it was commonly believed that no human being could run a 4-minute mile or a sub-4-minute mile. It had never happened before. It was believed that it couldn't happen, and even so, that didn't stop a number of young men from trying over and over in the 40s and 50s. May 6, 1954, in Oxford University in the UK, Roger Bannister was running a mile race. And when he crossed the finish line, the time was 3 minutes, 59 seconds, 0.4. And when the time was announced, the crowd erupted. And I want you to know, it changed the world in sports. What was unbelievable became believable. What thought could never be broken or changed or altered had suddenly been changed, altered. Roger Bannister later said this in his book, The 4-Minute Mile. My legs seemed to meet no resistance at all. I was propelled by some unknown force. In Forbes magazine in November of 2005, they collected all these experts on sports and the historical perspective. And what they came to the conclusion is that this breaking of the mile, this 4-minute barrier, was one of the most important, significant events in modern sports history. Since that time, 1,149 men have broken this sub-minute 4-mile in the world. Joseph, through the power of God, ran the first sub-4-minute mile in his family. You know that. He broke barriers that nobody thought could be broken. And not only does he do it, but he shows us we can do it as well. We do not have to continue with generational sins, folks. They can be broken. They can be broken. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Imitate me as I have imitated Christ." I think we can say the same thing about Joseph. Imitate Joseph. And I think God would be very pleased with our lives. He is calling us, God is, to deal with our past so that we can move forward. So that we can move forward. And go perhaps where we've never gone before. Let's be quiet just for a moment and listen to the voice of God. Jesus, as you called Joseph to new life by letting go of the past, you do the same to us. Lord, as you made Joseph a blessing to his family, his country, his world, you are calling us to the same sort of life. May we walk in this newness of life that you are bringing. In the great name of Jesus. Amen.